following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2. All right. Last week, I'm not going to go deep into review from last week, but last week we saw the example of Jesus. And I want you to look back at that just a little bit. Philippians chapter 1, where Paul gives us this call to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let that go. We're going to see that even more tonight. But where he talks about the humility, and he talks about us taking on the example of Jesus, where he said, let this mind be in you, verse 5 there in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, there's nothing higher than God, amen? Nothing higher. And he said he was God. He was in the form of God. Didn't feel like that was out of line to be considered equal with God. It wasn't robbery. He wasn't reaching for something that wasn't his. But look what he did. He humbled himself and he came here. He came here. And you know what? Here, right now is a whole lot better than where Jesus dropped into in what we call the Holy Land. Born into a nation that was in constant conflict his whole life. The Romans had already descended upon that nation and making life harder and harder and harder, but he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. And now you move down to where we're going to start tonight in verse 12. And like I said, we've seen the example of Jesus, his humility. And it's been highlighted by Paul calling us to live up to that, how God humbled himself. But remember, we are made, and this is something I want to close with tonight too, with a song that we're going to sing that we haven't sung in a long time here by Matt Redman. Some of you might remember this song. It was called Befriended. Anybody remember the song Befriended by Matt? I don't know why it wasn't his most popular song ever. It's my most favorite of all of his songs. But you remember that here's Jesus, the image of God. Jesus who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we hear in the first chapters of the Bible that God created us in what? In his image. I mean, that's a remarkable thing to ponder that. Us being made in the image of God, not like anything else that God ever made. We're made in his image. That means we're compatible with him. It doesn't mean we'll ever become God, but we're compatible relationally with God, which is an amazing thing. We were made to know God. We were created to have fellowship with God. We're drawn into meaningful conversation with God, which is heart to heart. God loved listening to you pray just a few minutes ago. It's, I wonder if, not that anything takes God by surprise, maybe the angels, it takes him by surprise. It's like, hey, listen to what they're doing down there. They're doing it. They're finally doing it. They're talking. They're praying together to God, to the Father. That heaven loves to hear our voices raised up to him. Why don't we raise him up even more? But we're drawn into this literal relationship with God, a friendship. We're befriended by him, heart to heart with this, well, one of the phrases that's used in the Old Testament, this deep calling to deep, the depth of God calling to the depths in us. And sometimes the depths in us are empty. It almost sounds, God calling into it probably sounds like an echo chamber as he calls to empty souls to draw them to a place of fullness. God speaks to us, and what do we get to do? We get to speak back to him. We get to fill in that conversation. God sings over us, Scripture says. What do we get to do? We get to sing back to him and tell him, well, what did we sing to him tonight? All my life, Lord. You've been faithful to me. All my life, you've been faithful. You think God loves to hear those kind of songs? I don't know if anybody's ever written a song for you, but if they did, I bet you loved it. I've got a pack of songs I've written for my wife and my kids, and I think that might be the next project that I record. But God sings over us, and we get to sing right back to him and bless him with our words, and we're invited into this partnership with God that Paul's going to talk about tonight. Mankind has this incredibly high privilege In a sense, it's similar to the angels relationally. The Bible says that we have been made a little bit lower than the angels in one way, but they have relationship with him. They have conversation with him as well. But we get to enter into that befriended status with God. And I hope you never forget that. He doesn't just call you his slaves. He doesn't call you just his servants. You are a servant of God, but he calls you friends. He even calls you his children. And that is pretty tight. That's pretty close. So we're going to get back to that tonight. But if you turn to chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 12 and read a little bit of this, and then we'll pause and talk about it a little bit. Here we go. There's a verse in here that is one of the most misused verses, and hopefully we can iron out the wrinkles in this if there still are any for you. But in verse 12 down to verse 18, Paul says, "Now therefore what? Because of all that Jesus has done, humbling himself, stepping down, even to become a servant. Now he has the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Verse 10, "Every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth." And that, read this with me, "and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." And Father, I pray as we dive into these passages tonight, oh, Father, I pray that you'd give us clear understanding about what our mission is, Lord, to take your word to the world as far as we can in every corner of this world, us doing our part and others doing their part. But Father, thank you for reaching down into this messed up world with the beauty of your gospel. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so on the heels of that, he says, "Now therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only." Were you anything like that when you were a kid? You did what daddy said when daddy was there, but when daddy was gone, were you off wandering in the woods or doing your own thing? But he says, "As you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." But that was back then. These generations aren't crooked and perverse anymore. That was way back in those ancient, perverse, and crooked days. Yeah, thank you for laughing at the appropriate place there. He says, in here we are, the children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, some translations say, holding forth like a torch, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And yes, and if I am being poured out, in other words, if I'm about to die, if I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Go back to verse 12 and look at this with me. Work out your own salvations, your own salvation. Some Christians start to squirm at this point and misunderstand what Paul is saying here. And they'll take it as like, what? I've got to work for my salvation? I have to earn my salvation? It doesn't say that. Listen carefully. It doesn't mean that. When he says, work out your own salvation, then what in the world does he mean? Let me tell you what it's not. This is not about working for your salvation. This is not about working in order to be saved. It's not about working so hard that you just hope that one day you will have done enough that God awards you with what you've paid for. Salvation. Let me tell you something. You already know that. I'm sure that 93% of you in here probably know this. Salvation's not for sale anymore. It was for sale, and Jesus bought it, and he bought it for you. And you can't add anything to the purchase price of salvation. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him we owe, like the hymn. Isn't that the one that Jay Vernon McGee plays at the end, the beginning and end of his program? Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe, because he paid the price for our salvation. So we need to get one thing clear, and if you need another verse to put alongside this, turn back about four pages in your Bible and take a look. You know exactly where we're going, some of you. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not just going to read the two famous verses that we always put on this. I want to put it in its context. It says this in verse 4. Follow along with me. Make some marks in your Bible and some marks on your heart as well for this. Is Paul saying the same thing to the Ephesians that he would say everywhere he went? God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, that should be a double underline. In fact, let me double underline it in my Bible. I'm telling you to. I'm going to do it right now. I haven't double underlined it in this one. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To sit together, who are we sitting together with there? With one another that are saved, but sitting together in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God. He's raised us up, and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now read verse 8, 9, and 10. Here we go. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It doesn't say by grace plus works you've been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. Here we go. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But see, that was when Paul wrote Ephesians. After he wrote Ephesians, he changed his mind when he wrote Philippians. And he said, no, really, they really need to work for their salvation. Not in any way. He just said it differently. Now, I love the way he said it in Ephesians, but I also love the way he explains it to the Philippians. He said, I want you to work out your salvation. You could say it like this, work out of your salvation. You're already saved, and do everything that you do for Christ out of this position of being saved, of being secure in him. How many of you know that you're secure in your salvation in Jesus Christ? How many do you know that? Okay, now here's another question. Honest, be honest with me. How many of you have ever had a moment, even a split second, where you thought, I don't really know if I'm saved? Has anybody ever felt that? How many times did you get saved in the first year of your salvation? I kept going back down to the aisle. It wasn't just that I wanted another New Believer's New Testament, and I didn't pick up another one when I came. But I just want to make sure. I just want to make sure. And I don't think God laughs at that. I think he groans at it a little bit when he sees us coming again to ask for the same thing that we already have in him, because we're gauging our level of acceptance or confidence based on our performance. And God loves you when you're a newborn Christian. God loves you when you're a toddler Christian. God loves you before you learn how to stand up strong on your own two feet and walk. Little Ida, are you tired of hearing about Ida? Your granddaughter, good. I don't have any pictures for you tonight. But little Ida is in her 10th month now. She's in her 10th month, and Starlin said, I got a feeling she's going to walk in her 9th month. Starlin walked in her 9th month. And while we were in Australia, she walked back in here in California. We had a family that was watching three of our kids, and Starlin was one of them. And she took her first steps while we were gone. We shouldn't have gone, I guess. But they don't learn, kids, little babies don't learn to walk quickly. It takes time. And Christians learn to walk as well. Christians learn to stand. Christians learn to run at different phases in our life. But it's within the relationship that's called saved. It's in the position you have in Jesus. When you fall, you don't fall out of his hand, you fall into his hand. I don't know how long ago I heard that, but that explains so much to me. And God doesn't kick us off the team. God is, you know, God is kinder than the kindest of parent to his child that's learning to walk and stand. And when we fall, I don't know of any parent that berates a little child when they're learning to stand and when they're learning to walk and when they fall. A good parent just goes over, and when they're crying, they pick them up and hold them and say, let's try this again. That child doesn't fall out of the family when they fall. So let's stop believing that we do. So Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, and if you've heard this 1,000 times, hear it one more time. You know, the word there that says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the word, anybody, somebody here knows, I'm sure someone knows, I'll let you provide the word. What is, anybody know what the Greek word is behind the word workmanship? Is anybody? Poema. Everybody say poema. Poema. It's a work of art. Let me show you a work of art. This right here is a work of art. This was made by a craftsman in the Takamine workshop, I guess in Japan somewhere. I always thought it said take a mine, so I just picked them up whenever I found it. But a Takamine, and it was made by gifted craftsmen, careful craftsmen. It's a work of art. That's what poema means. It sounds like poem because a poem is a work of art with words. But you are God's work of art. You're a treasure that he is handcrafting. And even today, whatever position you are, however far along you are in your walk with Jesus, he is carefully chipping away, molding, and shaping, and you have no idea what you're going to look like when you're done. But I'll tell you what it'll be. It'll be beautiful. It'll be wonderful. It will reflect the character and the skill of the artist who happens to be God. He's working on you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? What's it say? Created for good works. That takes you right back to Philippians. Flip back to Philippians with me. And that's exactly what he was saying to the people in Philippi. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work from your salvation. Here's what he's saying. Live what you believe. I want you to see verse 13 here in the New Living Translation. It reads like this. God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. If you ever had a great idea to do a great thing or a good thing, guess who gave you that idea? If you had a great idea to do some kind of a ministry, guess who gave you that idea? It came straight from God. And so you are his work of art that he's working on, and he's just not done with you. And so when Paul says this in verse 12, we'll spend a moment on this and then we'll move on. Therefore, my beloved, since you've always obeyed, keep obeying. And now I want you to just do this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. And fear and trembling doesn't mean that you're afraid of God. I love to put it this way. It means that you're living a life in which you're afraid to do anything that would displease God. And I don't want to do anything that would break his heart, shame his name, harm his work. I want to stay right in step with him. And he's giving you the ability and basically everything that you need to please him. And so he's saying this. He's saying, I just want you to live what you believe, what you've been enabled by God to do. So in verse 12, Paul is really seriously saying this to his people. He's saying, get serious about this walk with Jesus, because there are some Christians that aren't. And this is a sad thing, and I think it comes from, again, misinformation or misconception that, hey, I'm saved. Oh, I keep hearing I can never, ever walk away. I can never lose my salvation. I don't think you can lose your salvation. But my question is, and we had this conversation last week with a few different people. It always pops up. I don't think you can lose your salvation. Oops, where did I put it? Anybody lose anything this week? Anybody lose their phone? Anybody misplace their keys? Oops, where did I put them? But my question is, and I got to admit that to me, it's still a question. I wonder if a believer can abandon their salvation, not accidentally, not because they stumbled, not because they fell, but to come to the place where they say, I don't believe it anymore. I think the Bible was written by man to keep men in control, and I just don't believe it anymore. I used to believe it. I used to really believe it, but I don't believe it anymore. And then they walk completely away and have abandoned any sense of faith in the God who saved them. Now, it wasn't an accidental thing. It wasn't just a bad day where they sinned. But the question to me is, can someone walk away from Christ? And here's what I always hear. When someone has done that and walked away from their involvement in a church or their involvement in ministry, even pastors, where they've left the pulpit, left the church, forgot the Bible, has begun to tear the Bible apart as much as they can to undermine other people's faith in the Bible, someone will say this, well, they never were saved in the first place. And here's what I have to say about that. What good is that for me to know that? Or even if I believe that, what I do know at that point in that person's life is they need who? They need Jesus. And so if they're living, acting like an unbeliever, and they're not confessing Jesus Christ as their Savior anymore, and they don't feel any sorrow for that or any really sense of loss, they even say, I feel more free than I've ever felt. I'm not shackled by all those rules and regulations. All I know is that they need Jesus. And it's futile for me to wonder whether or not they were saved in the first place. I want to go share the gospel with them again, don't you? I want to remind them. I want to pray for them to be restored if it's a restoration. And so I think there's a lot of that question that on two sides of the argument, everybody's got it figured out. And I don't know that we have enough to have it all figured out. But I do believe in this. I believe in the absolute security of the believer. If we abide in him, he abides in us. And I know that in Jesus Christ, I know that in Christ, I am secure. Anybody else have that confidence? In Jesus Christ, I'm secure. And I'm not worried about running away from Jesus tomorrow. And I hope you're not either. So what he's saying to us in chapter 2, verse 12, is to get serious about your walk with Jesus Christ. Pursue God with reverence and fear. And that reverence is no one deserves reverence more than God does. No one deserves to be revered and honored and magnified. And in the sense of fear, it's not the fear that makes me want to stay clear of his span, that he might just get angry at me one day and smack me. It's not that kind of fear. It's awe and reverence towards God. So he says, work out your own salvation with that reverence and that fear, because it is Christ who is working in you. So get serious about this relationship with Jesus Christ. This is your life. It's in him. And he says, live it and live it faithfully with that kind of reverence. And then look down at verse 13. Let's read on a bit further. It is God who works in you. There he is again, the poema work he's doing. It's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, here's some guidelines for living this kind of life that Paul is describing to us. And I love how simply he puts this together here. He says, do all things without complaining. Let's not talk about that tonight, okay? No, he says, do everything without complaining and without arguing or without disputing. How do you do those things? How do you complain and dispute? You do it with your language. You do it with your words. And certainly it starts in the heart. But he's saying live a life that's free of grumbling and division. He's saying conquer the grumbles in your life. You're like me. You see things that are worth a grumble or two every day probably. And maybe you make your comment on it. I do. I make comments about the things that bug me. And I wish... You know, it bugs me that they bug me. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It bugs me that I get so bugged at some of these things. But he said, live a life free of the grumbling and the division. There is undoubtedly a hint here at how the Christian talks, what we do with our words. how we convey our thoughts with our language. So the question would be, is my language filled with griping and complaining? What am I known for? Am I known for all my, well, let me set that person straight. And oh my goodness, I am, part of me is drawn that way, especially when it's theological issues. Do I have a reputation for being a brawler? Or you remember, what was the guy's name in the Lord of the Rings? The Worm Tongue. It just was a really descriptive name for a guy that was filling this king's mind with, you know, just thoughts of doubt and evil. Am I in any way a worm tongue? Our words, pun intended on this, our words say so much about us. The way we use our words says so much about us. I tell you, the person who is quick with a compliment is going to have a whole lot more people around them than a person who is quick with a complaint, the person who is quick with a critique. The person that is where the words of blessing come off their tongues easier is they're going to be surrounded by people that are looking for their flower bed to be watered with the sweet words of blessing and grace. So he says, get serious about loving and serving Jesus. Pursue God with reverence and fear. Verse 14, conquer the grumbles. And then verse 15, he says, shine as light, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What does light do? What do you use lights for? To see in the dark. Lights will direct you. Light can even have healing properties to it. It's healthy to get out in the sunshine. He says, you live in this world like this beautiful light. And yes, light will disclose darkness. Light will show you what's hiding in the darkness. Light will show you the danger to avoid. And he says, you get to live like light in this world. You get to bring brightness into somebody's life. And light, the Bible talks about the Word of God being light. You get to speak the light of God as you share His truth. That's why I love to put up just verses of encouragement on social media. And in other ways, that's what I love about the privilege of teaching God's Word. It is light. He sends forth His light, and it brings healing, and it brings hope. And so he says, you live in this world as shining lights. And Paul explains, this is partly about how we talk. It's our words. When my conversation is cleaned up and it's full of life and light instead of death, insult and put down and cursing, even the unbelieving world is more likely to listen to me because they're drawn, and you to listen to you because you're drawing them to the light that is in itself Jesus. That doesn't mean that we don't identify evil and error when we see it. Paul would do that over and over again. He'd point out false doctrine. He would say, by the way, watch out for that guy. Remember, one of the names that always stands out, that he warned everybody about, watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. Everybody knew. He didn't just give him the name. I want you to know which Alexander it is. There would have been a ton of Alexanders in that part of the world in Greek, because Alexander was a big name. So he says, it's Alexander who is the coppersmith. Watch out for that guy. He's done a lot of damage. He wasn't afraid of saying that, but it wasn't just grumbling. It was faithfully identifying somebody who should be avoided. And that's there's nothing wrong with pointing out someone who's dangerous or someone who is undermining maybe the work that God is trying to do in a person or in a location. So he would identify that. But Paul often did it to warn his friends. And so he said, you live in this world as light, so shine. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your what? Your good works. And they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven, who's the Father of lights. So you being a light is just a reflection of your Father who's a light. So he said, this is how you get it done. This is how you work out your own salvation. Pursue God. With everything that you have, conquer the grumbles in your life. Put some more beautiful words on your tongue and shine as light. I love this. This, I think it's more of a British word, but go into the world with a winsome spirit. Somebody put it this way. It's not a definition of the word winsome, but a person with a winsome heart will win some more people than a person with not so much of a winsome heart, because they're just pleasant. They're pleasant to be around. The next thing is this, and it's in verse 16. It says, so you're shining as light and holding fast or holding forward the word of light, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain. Here's what he's saying there. He says, stay on mission. And our mission, as it says up here, our mission is the Great Commission. He said, this is so great. He said, just keep sharing Jesus. Hold forth the word of light. Stay on the mission, in the Great Commission. Keep telling people about Jesus. And he says, that way, I'll know I didn't waste my time when I came to visit you in Philippi, which was his first ministry stop. Remember that in Europe, as he went across that little arm of, I can't remember if that's the Aegean Sea or which sea that is, but he said, if you'll continue to stay on mission, I will know I didn't waste my time when I came there. It's sad that down through the years, Joy and I met in Long Beach back in 1971, and the Jesus movement was just blasting through all of Southern California and many, many places. And churches that had become a little old around the edges were again alive, many, many of them. And now, 50-some years later, many of those churches have again departed from the mission, departed from the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. When a congregation decides, let's just do happy stuff. Let's just do potlucks and let's just, you know, do art festivals. Nothing wrong with those. As long as the core of what you're doing is kind of, at times, this might sound like it cheapens it a little bit, like it's bait to draw people in so they can hear the message. The music, I tell you, it was the music that drew me in that night that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. It opened up my heart when I heard the beautiful sound of young people praising Jesus with all of their heart. But he said, don't abandon the mission, the Great Commission. Continue to hold forth the word of life, and I will know I didn't waste my time. I'll know that my time was well spent when it cost me so much to come to you. And he would come back again and visit them. He says, and then I will know that I didn't run or labor in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service and faith, I am glad. And here's what I was wondering about this earlier today. What does he mean about being poured out? Let me read it again. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, what would that possibly mean? Well, here's what I think it means. He says, if I get in trouble because you're being faithful, if I get in deeper trouble because you're being so faithful and you're being so effective in the preaching of the gospel that people just want to silence me forever, keep me in here so they don't let me go to do more damage to this kingdom of darkness. He said, I'm going to rejoice about that. He said, if I'm going to be executed because of the work of the gospel that I've had a hand in spreading, he says, bring it on. He said, I will rejoice over that. And he says to them, these people who would be what? They would be grieving over him. They would shed tears over the death of Paul. And he would tell the Thessalonians what? Don't cry like people without hope. You can cry when you lose a loved one, but don't cry like hopeless people. You don't cry in the same way. You weep because you're missing the person who's gone. But he said, I want, when I'm gone, if that's what it comes down to, and it would come down to that, probably anywhere from 3 to 4 years after he wrote this letter, he would be executed just outside of Rome on the Appian Way. And he said, but when you hear about my execution, I want you to rejoice with me because I'm going to be rejoicing on the other side. He said, I know where I'm going. He says, so keep rejoicing in the gospel and keep taking the gospel everywhere and as far as you can. He says in verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Don't give up hope because I'm gone. Don't give up hope and don't run away in fear because they took my life. You just keep pushing forward for the sake of the gospel. Okay, now, and we're moving well. We're getting down to this evening, and we might even have more time for fellowship at the end, and I love that, to see circles of prayer. Because we're coming down to this point where it's basically an introduction to two guys. And these are two guys who would be sent out on a dangerous mission to take maybe some goods to Paul or bring goods back to Paul or to bring these letters and send them, that he would probably be bundling up a couple of them at least and sending them off with messengers to the church here and the church there. But this is the church in Philippi that would be receiving this letter. And so you get to meet the first one of them here, these two faithful laborers with Paul. And the first one is Timothy. He calls him a son in the faith. And listen to this. This gets very parental, and this is really powerful. He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, when I know how you're doing, your condition. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So there's nobody that loves you as much as Timothy. There's no one who's as grounded as Timothy that I know. No one is like-minded as him, for all seek their own. He doesn't give names of them here, but he said everybody else is seeking their own thing, their own way, not the things which are of Christ, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel, and therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. In other words, to see how this, what? How this court case goes. How my legal troubles go. See, if it all gets ironed out and I get to go free, and some say that he probably did get to go free for a little while. Others believe that he was still under some sort of restriction until the day that he died. Therefore, I will send Timothy to you as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. You can almost, without a doubt, write in the margin of your Bible there, he never got back. He said, I trust in the Lord. In other words, that's what he was hoping for. He was saying, Lord, I pray, if it's your will, let me get back to Philippi. Let me go back across the sea there. Let me go. He's in Rome, so let me go back to the east. I want to get back to those people, if it's your will. And he says, and I'm trusting God to let that happen. It most likely didn't happen. He wouldn't get back. But anybody else thankful that he sent a letter that we get to read? And God was saying, Paul, I don't need you to go back. You've run your race, and you're almost done. And you hear more of that when he writes to Timothy. So there's Timothy, who is a son in the faith. And the next one, this guy goes by two names. You see him show up under the name you're going to read here, and I'll give you the other name or let you guess it. Maybe you know it. In verse 25, he says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. I'm going to send Timothy eventually, but right now I'm going to send Epaphroditus. I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, from what we just read about Timothy, and he says there isn't anybody else like Timothy, and all the rest are like, well, what about Epaphroditus? Well, he also was on the good list. He was another man who was a very, very faithful servant. Look what he says about him. He's my brother. He's a fellow worker, a hard worker for the gospel. Jesus said, pray to the Father, to the Lord of the harvest, that he would send out what kind of people? Laborers. What does a laborer do? Yeah, they labor. They work, and they work hard. He says he was a hard worker, a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. What do soldiers do? They fight, they defend. He fights for the faith. He's a defender of the faith. And right now, he's your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So he's the one probably that brought the message to Paul about the people in Philippi. And he's sending him back with a letter. He says, he's the one who has ministered to my need, brought the supplies that he needed. And since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. You mean, wait a minute, Christians get sick? Christians actually get sick? He probably wasn't a strong Christian if he got sick, right? No, he was a hardworking fellow servant who dealt with sickness. And he said, and he heard that you heard that he was sick. And then Paul says, well, let me tell you, indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Whatever else it was that brought Paul's sorrow, God spared him the sorrow of this faithful brother who was a hardworking brother. I'll tell you, over the last couple years, almost 2.5 years, I've had sorrow, and you've had sorrow when we had to see brothers and sisters pass away and go on to be with Jesus. We have seen COVID was very, very real. And there's so much debate on, oh, you know, was it just a this or was it just a that? It was real. And there's so many faithful brothers and sisters whose journey was up here. Their labor was completed, and we wept over them. And we miss them to this day. And Paul just says, I'm so glad, Lord, that you let Epaphroditus survive and that he's still with me here. He said he was sick almost unto death, and God showed me mercy by letting him live. Verse 28, he said, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Can you imagine that reunion? When Epaphroditus comes back among those people in Philippi, and when he walks in with that grin on his face and that letter in his hand, can you imagine the welcome that he got? The days before, you know, we could have that kind of communication that's just like this, and you're halfway around the world, and you know everything that's going on everywhere around the world. Months before, messages come that, hey, Epaphroditus is sick, and then the letter goes back, and you don't know for another who knows how many months. Did he make it through? Did he survive? When Epaphroditus would walk in with that letter in his hand, or in his saddlebag, however he traveled with it, and the joy that would bring. He said, I was eager to send him to you because I knew it would make you rejoice. So he said, receive him. Verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men like him in high esteem. For because of the work of Christ, he came close to death. I don't know if that means that he got beat up, or just that he put his life in danger because he traveled through difficult lands and where there were robbers and there were thieves and there were bandits. However it was that he risked his life for the gospel, he did it. And he said, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I won't go any further than that tonight, but I want to say this. As we close, I'm going to share a song with you that the words are going to be up here on the screen. But with these two guys, with Timothy, who was a son in the faith, and with Epaphroditus, who was also known as Epaphras, you see him show up in other ways, just faithful workers. They were the kind of men and women too in the same category that were the answer to the prayer that Jesus told us to pray. Pray for laborers to be thrust out into the harvest field. The kind of laborers that overcome everything that the enemy wants to do in order to keep us silent, to frighten us, to keep us away, because we don't want to be inconvenienced. But they're the kind of people that they stand like Paul did and say, is that all you've got? You're going to threaten me with death? You threaten me with death, you come true on that threat of death, and all you've done, I think I said this last week, all you've done is ushered me home to that place that Jesus Christ has prepared for me. But does it say that they overcame the devil by the blood of the cross, by the word of their testimony, and because they stopped loving their own lives even unto death? Some of us will keep ourselves safe at all cost. And sometimes that cost is even at the cost of not following Jesus where he wants us to go. It's not an easy thing to say, you know, if you stop to think about it, to say, well, now some people are going to lose their life for the gospel. It's so easy for me to say as I stand in a safe place. But the people that went forth saying, it doesn't matter if I lose my life, I've gained everything. What did Paul say? For me to live as Christ and to die is mo better. It's gain. He said, it moves me to where I will be eternally with him, with no more sorrow and no more fear and no more shame. And so Paul says, these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, honor men like that. Honor women with that same heart. I was talking to a young man, Gilbert, here in our fellowship, who's one of our ushers and just eager to grow and serve Jesus. And he's already doing it, by the way. But I was showing him some of my favorite books. My favorite books are all small books. And I'm still one day hoping to put together a blog on big little books. I mean, little tiny books that have a really big punch. And one of them that was on my desk was a book from Amy Carmichael. How many of you have read anything by Amy Carmichael? That woman was fierce for Jesus. And she laid down her life in serving Christ, gave everything that she had to him. She might have even been in her teens when her heart was called to the mission field. But she was a little Irish lass, and she knew she was called to the mission field. And the mission board said, no, we're not sending you to the mission field. You're not ready to go to the mission field. You're not equipped yet. And she got tired of waiting. And she said, I know I'm supposed to go. And so she went to the mission field and ended up in China. First she went to China. She knew that wasn't the end of the story, so she went on into India. And she lived out her entire life from that point on the mission field. She was one of those missionaries that never, ever took a furlough. She never went home again. It had to be heartbreaking for her mom or her dad and her friends, but she knew she was meant to be there. And Amy Carmichael ended up all kinds of ministry. She started a ministry that it still exists to this day, and I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but it looks like it's pronounced Donavur. And it was a mission base that did schooling and health and preached the gospel. And she did an awful lot of ministry in writing, a lot of books and a whole bunch of poetry. And my favorite poem by her, I don't have it in front of me. If I had thought about it, I would have brought it, but let me see if I can remember it. And she says, hast thou no scar? I'm talking to Christians. Can I speak it in the English, the old English? Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee hailed as mighty in the land. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers and spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent by ravenous wolves. Hast thou no wound? And she says, no wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no pain, no scar, has no wound, no scar? Whoo! You're going to try to stop a woman like that from serving Jesus with all of her heart one day as she was ministering in this city in India. And all throughout India, there were pagan temples, Hindu temples, attached to them, there were houses of prostitution, which were part of the worship. It was really a part of the income into the temples. And included in that was child abuse, where little kids were being trained to be quote-unquote priestesses. And you can fill in the blanks on what they were trained to do. But one of the little girls escaped from the temple and came to Amy. And she took her in And then the higher priestesses, the ones that ran the temple, found out where the little girl was and demanded her back. They just demanded from the wrong woman. And Amy said, well, she doesn't appear to want to go back with you. She belongs to us. And she said, how much is she worth to you? And she bought that little girl at the price that was demanded by the people who ran that demonic thing there. And then more came and more came and more came. And I don't know what the numbers were, but she bought the freedom of more of those kids. She was like a Sojourner Truth in India. And late in her life, she had a fall. And I don't know if she was blind. She was incapacitated for the rest of her life. And she wrote that beautiful poetry. And this woman was just like Paul. You think anything is going to keep me? As long as the gospel is going forth, I'm going to stay here and pour it out. May we be those kind of people and say, Lord, whatever the cost, whatever it is to follow you, I'll do it. Amen. I want you to sing this song with me. And I'm not leaving you as much time as I hoped I would, but I want to ask you to sing along with me on this song. I'll give you the melody of it. Here's how it goes. Some of you will remember this.
Befriended by the King above all kings. Surrender to the friend above all friends.
Start that again. Let's sing it together. You want to stand?
By the King above all kings. Surrender to the friend above all friends.
Invited
deep into this mystery. Delighted by the wonders I have seen. And this will be my story. This will be my song. That your gospel beckon me.
Surrounded, I love this line.
Surrounded, but I've never been so free.
And this will be my story.
And this will be my story. To live this life for you. Jesus, you're so worthy. My greatest gift will be the least you'll do. And this will be my story. This will be my song. Savior, Jesus. you're so worthy. Oh, Jesus, you're so worthy. My greatest gift will be the least your due. Sing that to him. Jesus, you're so worthy, and give him your life. Jesus, you're so worthy. My greatest gift will be the least your due.
Oh Lord, that we would be befriended by you. It makes sense that we would be surrendered to you, because you have befriended us, Lord. You've invited us deep into this marvelous mystery of fellowship with you. And Father, help us even in these days, in this day, even in the rest of this night, Lord, to set our hearts to work out what you've already worked into us, your salvation. Father, help us to live that out. Father God, in reverence, in rejoicing, Lord, in the surrender of our life to you, as you even surrendered your life to purchase us, Lord. Help us to give all we are, Lord, to get serious about what it means to live for you and to stand together. Oh, Jesus. And Jesus, you're so worthy. My greatest gift will be the least your due.
May the Lord draw you closer. Having been befriended by him, may he draw you closer than you ever thought you could possibly be, and discover what your mission is in that great commission, and live it boldly and fearlessly and reverently before the one who loved you enough to make you his own and to befriend you like that. If you need prayer, grab a Christian that's near you or one of the pastors that's around and pray for one another, and let's go live this out loud. Amen.
Amen.
Grace and peace to you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.